News about Wanda, and we pray for her and Larry for the future. Take them, make them what you want them to be. We give thanks for answered prayer at this critical stage. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities, differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities or differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will or purposes. For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together. God has blended the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honoured, all the members, rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, members individually. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet, desire earnestly the best gifts, the greater gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Right. In attempting to expound chapters 12 through 14, we face two main problems. Number one, we do not know for sure the nature of the query or queries which the Corinthians had raised in their letter to Paul. As at the beginning of chapter 8, begins a section with the words "now concerning," it's number 4 in the series of 6. Probably the only thing we can be sure is that whatever particular specific issues they've raised in their letter, they had certainly questioned one or two things. It appears, for reasons that will become clear as we go through this chapter, that at least some of the Corinthians regarded the gift of tongues as the principal, probably not quite the only, but certainly the most important sign of possessing the Holy Spirit. And that they regarded possessing the gift of tongues as the unmistakable evidence of being men of the Spirit. And indeed, wow, even of being a true believer. Now inevitably that would put everyone under tremendous pressure to try to obtain and experience that particular gift. Having regard to the content of chapter 14, it's likely that the church had also asked Paul about the relative importance and value of the gift of tongues and prophecy, and followed it up with questions about the procedures they should follow in exercising these gifts in the church meetings. But we can't quite be sure. The second and very obvious problem is that we live in very different days to those of the Christian first century. And as I see it, we lack any first-hand experience of the more spectacular gifts mentioned through the section. Now obviously we've got to cover that, but for now it's an assertion. Now in part at least, this very problem was sensed and felt keenly by Christians who live much nearer the first century than we do. For example, when introducing this particular section, one commentator wrote, "This whole section is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." Now that commentator, you may have been able to guess, was John Chrysostom, Bishop Constantinople, writing 400 AD. He was having the problem. Now as I understand it, the purpose of chapter 12 is not just in a general way to provide the introduction to what's coming later. I do not see it as a sort of prelude to the detail of chapter 14. I believe that at the outset, Paul demonstrates that a person does not need to have the gift of tongues to be part of the church, the body of Christ. I believe that's what the chapter is there to prove, and it's my job to prove it. I read the first three verses as saying that the only true and proper evidence of having the Spirit is the confession of Jesus as Lord. And that one of the main purposes of the rest of the chapter is to establish that the lack of one particular gift, no matter how dramatic and impressive, the lack of one gift does not exclude a person from being a member of the body of Christ. I believe that's what Paul is saying to us. That is, he is concerned to show that the real person, the real purpose of God-given spiritual gifts is not to provide proof that particular people have the Spirit and therefore belong to the body, but rather to provide profit in for the church. And as we're going to see, the long section, verses 14 to 27, is not principally concerned with the relative value of one gift against another. It is concerned rather with the twin dangers that because somebody lacks some particular gift, they come to doubt that they belong to the body at all, and that, for exactly the same reason, other people feel that they're in a position to deny that that person belongs to the body. Well, we'll see. Very simple outline of the chapter then. First three verses, as Malcolm understands it, it's the evidence and test of having the Holy Spirit. Then we go through a section down to verse 11, which is concerned with the unity of the Spirit and the diversity of the gifts, how those two things sit together. Verses 12 to 26, how that unity and diversity in the church is actually paralleled in the human, the physical body. And then, verses 27 to 31, Paul's application and conclusion from that. Most of this chapter is actually written about the human body. But quite clearly, Paul, having given them at the beginning the read across to the church of God, at least to the church which is his body, correct that, the read across to that church, he is expecting them all the time to be thinking, well, this must have a counterpart over here, but we'll get there. Number one then, verses 1 to 3, the evidence and test of having the Spirit. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, he says, does not want them to be ignorant about spiritual matters, spiritual gifts. But he recognizes, because he was that kind of man, that their background was very much against them. At least some of them, we know from chapter 6, had been idolaters. And verse 3 begins, Therefore I make known to you. That is, Paul needs to inform them about certain things because in their unconverted days, they had been in bondage to idols, dumb idols, and therefore they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit or of genuinely spiritual matters. They had then been carried away, and the word implies being dragged away forcibly rather than someone who entices you to do something. You know, dragged away to trial or prison or bondage. Now, I don't know what Paul meant, whether he means carried away by their background, by the priests of the idol temples, or by the demons who manifested themselves through idol worship. I'm not clear. But in one way or another, they had been dragged away to idols that were dumb, mute, voiceless, speechless. Now, that's nothing new to the Christian. Like we've met it many times in the Old Testament. As psalmists pour their scorn on idolatry. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. But the Corinthians had turned to the living God, who does speak, and whose Spirit speaks through the true Christian, which we'll come to. Now, verse 3. Well, you can choose. It could have two possible meanings. There may be more, but I can see two candidates. It might furnish a test, a very simple test, by which the saints could sort out the spirits who were speaking, whether they were speaking through tongues or prophecy. That is, it was giving the Corinthians the equipment to discern the spirit that was speaking. It's an option. Personally, I think that's unlikely. First, because Paul doesn't make any reference to other spirits, to spirits other, that is, than the Holy Spirit. And later, I'm in verse 10 for a moment, he specifically refers to the discerning of spirits as one particular spiritual gift, enjoyed, experienced, possessed only by some. And second, it would mean that these verses are not directly relevant to what follows, except by way of a kind of general introduction. They would not relate directly to the place of tongues among the gifts of the Spirit. What I regard as a far more likely meaning to verse 3 is that Paul is providing an infallible guide for somebody to know whether they possess the Holy Spirit or don't. That is, he is furnishing a very simple rule to apply by which to test who possesses the Holy Spirit and who doesn't. And the evidence of having the Spirit did not lie in the possession and exercise of any specific spiritual gift, whether that gift was tongues, miracle working, or whatever. The evidence lay in the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus. That is, the surefire test of having the Spirit is not whether people can speak in languages which they don't know, but what they say about Jesus in the language they do know. Now, before his conversion, Paul himself had been a blasphemer, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. And he may well, I would be surprised if he hadn't, he may well have expressed himself often in very strong language, such as, Jesus is accursed. Anathema, Jesus. Jesus is devoted to God for destruction under his curse. And certainly before his conversion, he had done everything in his power to force the early disciples to blaspheme. Told Agrippa that. But that's all in the past. And now to Paul, Jesus is Lord. And as he makes clear later to the Romans, the only qualification for becoming a Christian and possessing the Spirit was the confession that Jesus is Lord. And nothing's changed. And to those who looked for some special spiritual manifestation, in this case, the speaking in tongues, as the guarantee of the Spirit's indwelling, Paul says, you are on the wrong track. And if some of the Corinthian church believed that the gift of tongues was the telltale sign of possessing the Spirit, they're wrong. The unmistakable evidence of having the Spirit consists not in tongue speaking, but in refusing to adopt that cry, Anathema Jesus, which may well have been resounding from the synagogue next door if they're still in the house of Titius Justus. And also in acknowledging with the heart sincerely that it is Jesus who is Lord. Now that's how I understand verses 1 to 3 in context. Now in verses 4 to 11 he stresses the unity of the Spirit and the diversity of his gifts. Verses 4 to 6 emphasize the unity, origin, use, operation of the gifts in the context of, set against, the three persons of the Godhead. You'll excuse the language. It's not biblical, but it's the only language we use, I suppose. It is true, Paul is saying, There are differences. There are diversities of gifts. Free gifts, that is, gifts of grace. But it is the same Spirit who distributes each of these gifts. That's verse 4. Yes, indeed, there are differences and diversities of useful service in which these gifts function. But it is the same Lord who is served. All forms of true ministry are rendered to him and directed by him. Verse 5. Yes, there are differences, diversities of powerful workings and energies, but it's the same God who works and energizes all of these in all of those through whom the energies and workings are performed. Verse 6. So Paul introduces the three persons of the Godhead to lay stress on the unity which lies behind all the spiritual gifts. It's the one Spirit who gives, it's the one Lord who is served, it is the one God who is at work. We just stand back a minute and we say, wow, how privileged a people we are as Christians to be the objects of such divine interest and activity. Verse 7, he moves on to think about the purpose of the gifts, that they are imparted by the Spirit for the common good. Now you've got to bear in mind, Malcolm's idea is that he's getting you to see what gifts are for. A particular gift is not given to demonstrate or prove to you or to anybody else that you're in the body. What are they for then? They are imparted by the Spirit for the common good. He's earlier argued that it's a person's personal confession of Jesus' lordship that provides the infallible test and sign of possessing the Spirit. But that's not to say that someone's confession of Jesus is the only manifestation of the Spirit which was witnessed. Far from it, Paul says. For by means of the gifts which he bestows on individuals, the Holy Spirit makes known his presence in the church. Now this expression, each one, rendered every man or every one in verse 7, 11 and 18, that expression translates a word which Paul implies often in the context of spiritual gifts. Both of gifts which are given by God. I'm in Romans 12. God had dealt to each one. Or by the ascended Christ of Ephesians 4. To each one according to the measure of Christ's gifts. The point is that whichever letter you're in, all Christians, he is saying, receive spiritual gifts from the Godhead. Everyone. The gifts are not limited to a few special people. And these manifestations of the Spirit, all of these manifestations, are given, verse 7, literally, to profit. Now, twice earlier, in his letter, Paul had insisted, all things do not profit. All things are lawful, the Corinthians said in one of their slogans. Maybe, but all things do not profit. He said it in chapter 10, he repeats it. He said it in chapter 6, repeated it in chapter 10. But though all things do not profit, spiritual gifts do. And these gifts are bestowed, he insists, for the common good, which he later defines for us as strengthening, edifying the church. But that's chapter 14. I got enough problem dealing with chapter 12 in this session, so we'll leave that to itself. So already, Paul is laying the foundation for the teaching of chapter 14, that profit, edification are the yardsticks, you listening, profit and edification are the yardsticks for deciding what is and is not admissible in the meetings of the local assembly. Amen. That is the yardstick. Spiritual gifts are not given for one's own self-enjoyment, for one's own self-display, for one's own self-glorification. The question is, will this profit the assembly, the church of God? Verses 8 to 10 provides examples, no more, examples of the kinds of gifts which the Spirit gives. There are gifts in other letters that aren't mentioned here. These are examples, but for the present purpose, Paul is content to select 9 gifts of the Spirit. Just as in Galatians 5, he is content to select 9 graces of the Spirit when illustrating the Spirit's working by way of fruit in the lives of believers. I don't know whether you like 9s. Sermons can be long, you've got 9 headings. I don't know. The word, anyway, he talks about the word of wisdom. The utterance of wisdom probably refers to fresh revelations of divine wisdom. Go back to the earlier part of the letter, chapters 1 and 2. Maybe these deep things of God that stand over against human philosophy and reason. It's just possible, I suppose, that in a wider sense, the word of wisdom might have been how to apply your knowledge to a particular situation. But I would doubt that. The word, particularly because of its partners in this, the word of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge, it can't mean knowledge acquired in the sense that you and I normally acquire it. That's hard slog. That's the effect of study. That's the effect of having the light still burning at 1 o'clock in the morning. This is knowledge imparted direct from God. It's a kind of knowledge that Peter exercised in Acts 5. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How do you know that, Peter? Because Peter has and exercises there a gift of knowledge. Faith? Well, it's not saving faith, because this is a spiritual gift. This isn't possessed by everybody. So it's obviously some kind of exceptional, outstanding faith, given to somebody to rely on God in a special way. George Mueller was mentioned in one of our sessions. Well, maybe. Or maybe restricted rather to that wonder-working faith associated in New Testament, often with healings, working of miracles. Foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the man with his poor lad. How long has he been like this? Jesus asked him. And the disciples came to Jesus afterwards, privately, and said, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. That's a sentiment, incidentally, which echoed into chapter 13, but we'll get to there on another session. Gifts of healings. Don't want to force it, but the plural might indicate the curing, the healing of different kinds of diseases and ailments. The working of miracles. Distinguished now from the gift of healing. So I guess you're shut up to evidences of divine working, like the raising of Dorcas or the raising of Eutychus. Thankfully, it's not late at night and you're not sitting on a windowsill. Or the smiting of Elymas, the sorcerer. He might have included in that, for all I know, the casting out of demons, of which there are many, many cases in Acts. Not only of Philip down in Samaria, but this man himself at Philippi and Ephesus. And then he introduces the gifts of prophecy and different kinds of tongues. And the way I look at this passage, he is linking with those two gifts the ancillary gifts, the linked gifts of the discernment and interpretation respectively. Prophecy, well, refers to making known some special revelation from God. It's not preaching, not teaching, it's making known a revelation that comes direct from God. Whether that consists of just forth-telling God's word into a particular situation, or the foretelling of the future, as the case of Agabus on more than one occasion. The discerning of spirits was an important gift, because messages declared in the church were not to be accepted uncritically. There was a need to test whether any particular message had come from this one same Holy Spirit, or whether it was sourced in some evil spirit. Paul had lots of experience of other spirits. He met one at Philippi, and he warns the Thessalonians, he talks to Timothy about it, and he's not alone. You've got John coming in out of the wings in 1 John 4, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Well, there was a gift in the church which enabled people to do just that. Then there were different kinds of tongues. In the book of Acts, the tongues spoken were normal human languages. You could understand those languages without the gift of interpretation. Anyone familiar with the language could understand it. Otherwise, of course, Acts 2 wouldn't have happened as it did. We cannot be absolutely certain that the tongues in exercise at Corinth were also normal human languages. Cannot be absolutely certain. What we do know, and we'll be coming back to this in chapter 14 in more depth, but what we do know is that in chapters 12 and 14, tongues were a spiritual gift which enabled a believer to pray, sing, and give thanks to God in languages unknown to the speaker, and requiring the spiritual gift of interpretation, which is the next, the interpretation of tongues. The word that we translate, interpretation, is very similar to the one that occurs in the Septuagint in Genesis 42, which we would understand as a translator, where Joseph speaks through an interpreter so his brothers won't understand what he's saying, and they won't realize he's their brother yet. Later Greek also, and I'm talking about New Testament Greek, also uses the word in the sense of translation. Rabbi, which being interpreted is teacher. Cephas, which being interpreted, Siloam, which being interpreted means sent. And the expression, the interpretation of tongues, clearly refers here to a spirit-given ability to convert words which were not intelligible to the hearers into words which were. Verse 11 is a summary, shorthand summary of verses 4 to 10, and the unity of this gift-giving spirit, which has been emphasized throughout the verses. And you might notice as you've gone through the earlier verses, the same spirit, the one spirit, all that is brought to a head. And the fact that all these various spiritual gifts are distributed by, quote, the one and the same spirit, guarantees a unity to that diversity of gifts. The expression, as he wills, Holy Spirit, as he determines, as he purposes, is evidence to us theologically that Paul knew the Holy Spirit to be, one, a person, and two, sovereign. And it might be just worth noting that spiritual gifts are given as the Spirit wills, and not because the recipient is necessarily a spiritual person walking with God. The Corinthians were a specially gifted people, excelling in every kind of gift, he says in chapter 1, verse 7. But they certainly were not spiritually mature. He has to describe them in chapter 3 as carnal and as babes. And I would suggest that it is largely for that reason that spiritual ability, a person's gifting, is never the sole or even the main criterion for a position of leadership in the church. The emphasis is on Christian character and maturity, because the Spirit of God could grant someone a remarkable spiritual gift in a moment, But character and maturity take years to build. The recognition that the distribution of spiritual gifts is as He, the Holy Spirit, wills. If we could just get that, it would sound the death knell to all the complaining, the boasting, the envying, the rivalry, which sometimes you bump into among God's people. Verses 12 to 26, long passage, teach that the combination of unity and diversity in the church is paralleled perfectly by the normal human body. And the section shows that the principle of unity and diversity in believers doesn't only derive from the one Spirit of verses 4 to 11, but from the nature of the church as the body of Christ. Just as the Spirit is one, verses 11 and 13, so the body is one, verses 12 and 13. Now, as I understand it, when Paul speaks of the church as the body, he is not using a mere illustration or analogy. It's not that the church is like a body. The church is the body of Christ in reality. Verse 12, so also is Christ. We were all baptized into one body, verse 13. Now you are the body. You are the body of Christ, verse 27. And what Paul does in verses 12 to 26 is draw attention to the fascinating parallel between the church and the human body, and in so doing points out some of the practical lessons that come out of that parallel. Verses 12 to 13. How individual Christians, with their differing gifts, came to be one body. In other words, I understand verses 12 and 13 to provide the doctrinal, the theological basis for the body imagery, which then runs right down to verse 26. The body is one. That's, my body is one. And he's simply saying that every member of the human body, I suppose we would talk in terms of every cell, is linked by one common life, by what you and I would know as a common DNA code. It's important to note that verse 12 doesn't conclude, as I would have finished it, right? So I own up to this, so also is the church. That's what I would have said. He doesn't. So also is Christ. Because this man wants us to appreciate again, he's been at it in the earlier chapters, our oneness in and with the Lord Jesus. It was something, as we've had occasion to say before, he was taught on the Damascus Road, and it coloured his teaching and his thinking from that moment on. Verse 13 opens with the word for. You will gather that Malcolm always checks the conjunctions when he's looking as to which way an argument is going. And the word for tells us that the purpose of verse 13 is to explain however we became incorporated into the one body. And in this chapter, if I got it right, the body of Christ, I'm quoting that from verse 27, the body of Christ is not actually the local church. Hence the inclusion of apostles, I suppose, among the gifts which function in the church. The key expressions to watch in verse 13, and you will have noted, I'm sure, that my reading didn't quite follow the King James. In one spirit, into one body. Now there are seven references in all to the baptism in the Spirit in your New Testament. Four Gospels have got one each. Each time recording John the Baptist's prediction that the Lord Jesus would at some time baptize people in the Spirit. The book of Acts offers you two. The first, when the Lord himself alerted the apostles to the imminence of that event in chapter 1. And the second, where in chapter 11, Peter looks back over his shoulder to that extended fulfillment of Pentecost he'd experienced in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. And Paul comes in here with the last reference, where he explains for us the doctrinal meaning, the significance of what it's all about, and how thankful we ought to be that the problems at Corinth occasioned the man under the Spirit to write the letter. Oh, we would have really struggled with what this idea of being baptized in the Spirit was. Now, the Bible clearly distinguishes between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. So, John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you in water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. The words of the Lord Jesus himself, John indeed baptized in water, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit after not many days. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element, what a ghastly word, but I'm stuck, the element in which believers are baptized. So according to Scripture, Christians are baptized in the Spirit. Not with the Spirit, not by the Spirit, in the Spirit. Into one body means so as to constitute one body. Now, it is true that the baptism in the Spirit also brought the early church the power to witness, stated for you in Luke 24 and Acts 1. But the main purpose of the baptism in the Spirit, the main purpose was to unite all believers in the body of the church, to incorporate them, long word, into the body of Christ. Baptism in the Spirit is all about the way in which the body, the church, came into existence. It's got everything to do with how you place men and women in that body. Now we note as we read through Acts, because we're not stupid, that in Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, Luke records three special events, which I interpret as being three special extensions of that original Pentecost experience. Now I'll do it as fast as I can. Only Jews experienced the baptism of the Spirit in the beginning, Acts 2. They came from a lot of places, but they were only Jews. Now there's no problem, therefore, when other Jews are saved later. There's no reason for anyone to doubt that later Jewish converts were regarded by God as having been included representatively in that initial Pentecost event, and that they therefore form a very real part of the body of the church. They either had no trouble understanding that. But there were lots of other people around. There were those who were half Jew and half Gentile. I refer to the Samaritans, the origins of which lie in 2 Kings chapter 17, and it's a ghastly read. There were some who were fully fledged Gentiles. And there were some, if I can put it this way, who were half Jew and half Christian. I refer to the disciples of John the Baptist. They were on the way, but they need someone to help them a bit further along the way, whether you're Paul or Apollos. But I'm not going to go into all that. You can work that out. If groups from these various kinds of people are to be accepted into the public fellowship of what was originally a Jewish church, then it is essential that those in each group and the Jewish believers themselves are given some public confirmation that these groups are in fact indwelt by the same Spirit and had in the Spirit been baptized into the one body. And Luke is at pains to report how that baptism in the Spirit was extended to representative samples of each group. 8, 10 and 19. And those three chapters, if I understand them right, record three unique, unrepeatable extensions of one unique, unrepeatable event. Now, with my eye on claims being made by some of my brothers and sisters today in other parts of the church, I just observe, on no occasion was that special experience sought. On no occasion was that experience dependent in any way on the spirituality of the person that received it. In no case was it an individual experience. The experience was always shared collectively by the whole group. Just a statement of facts. This is not interpretation. This is reading your Bible. Scripture gives no grounds. Whatever you make of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, the Scripture gives you no grounds for individual Christians seeking some special baptism in the Spirit experience. And I am aware of the later writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when I say that. What happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was a representative event. What happened there then was similar to what happened at Golgotha. In God's eyes, when Jesus died, all believers were crucified with him. When he rose, all believers were seen by God as raised together with him. And similarly, when that same Lord baptized the nucleus of the church in the Spirit, God saw all believers as baptized in the Spirit that day as well. And my conversion, I came into the good of that lot. I came into the good of everything that happened 2,000 years ago at the cross and his resurrection and on the day of Pentecost. And Scripture does not contemplate baptism in the Spirit, still less baptism by the Spirit, as a special higher experience of Christians. As we have noted, the very church of which Paul said they had all been baptized in one Spirit was a particularly carnal and immature church. And again, with my eye on my brothers and sisters who believe otherwise, I note that all the Corinthians were said to be baptized in the Spirit. And yet, most definitely, all of them did not speak in tongues, which comes out of verse 10 and verse 30. So in summary then, the baptism in the Spirit is not some second blessing, experience subsequent to conversion, enjoyed by some, an initial experience enjoyed by all, along with the other 1,000 blessings of our salvation, or they would not be in the body of Christ at all. That is how the church came into existence. Verses 14 to 26. Number one, just a brief overview. It's worth noting that if you took it out of your Bible, right, I'm talking about verses 14 to 26, if it fell through the floorboards, the entire section was omitted, you'd never have known. You wouldn't have noticed anything was missing. You'd have gone straight from verse 13. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now are you the body of Christ and members individually. I read from verse 13 into verse 27. You didn't spot anything missing. It was perfectly, it was a whole, it was a seamless whole. So we've got to ask, haven't we? Well, if you can go from verse 13 to 27, then what does the intervening section, verses 14 to 26, add to the apostles' teaching about spiritual gifts? He's not talking about spiritual gifts in those verses. What's he got to say about the gift of tongues? In the section, Paul draws attention to several features of the body. I mean the physical body. The apostle's purpose is not to give the Corinthians a lesson on human anatomy. Verses 12 and 13 have prepared them to expect that many features of the human body will have a direct read across, a direct application to the body of Christ the church. And as they will read through, or listen as it's read to them, they will be watching for the parallels. Now the section breaks down into two parts. Verses 14 to 19 underline the fact that the body of Christ is made up of many members, not one. verses 20 to 26 underline the fact that although the body has many members, it remains only one. So you notice a difference only between verses 14 and 20. It's very clever. The body is not one member but many. There are many members, yet one body. Right? So his emphasis is changing. And in both parts, Paul is speaking in terms of many members and one body. In the first part, verses 14 to 19, he stresses, "It is God who set the various members in the human body as it pleased him." That's verse 18. In the second part, which of course takes you from 20 to 26, "It is God," he says, "who has composed, who has blended together, who has harmonized the human body," end of verse 24. And further, when speaking of the church, when he gets to it in the last part, "It is God who has set the various gifts there." Verse 28, speaking of the church, of course. Now, throughout the section, the apostle personifies the various members of this Malcolm's body, attributing to each member the power of speech. Verses 15 to 17 make the point. No member is unnecessary to the body, even if it thinks it is, and even if it says it is. Verses 21 to 26 make the point that no member can be said to be unnecessary by another member of the body. Right? So verses 15 to 17 envisage members that suffer from an inferiority complex. And verses 21 to 26 envisage members with a very superior, dismissive attitude of other people. Verses 15 to 17. Nobody should belittle his or her role and function so as to draw the conclusion that he or she isn't in the body. Verses 21 to 6. Nobody should disparage others, drawing the conclusion they are superfluous as far as membership of the body is concerned. Now please just keep in mind, Corinthians who believe that if you haven't got the one particular dramatic gift, you do not belong to the body. Now look at the section in detail, in verses 14 to 18. Paul asks the Corinthians to consider just how ludicrous it would be for either my foot or my ear to conclude that it doesn't belong to the body simply because it does not share the function and maybe is not as glamorous as the hand and the eye respectively. But the whole thing is dark. But clearly there were some at Corinth who were led to doubt they had the Spirit, who were led to doubt that they therefore belonged to the church, simply because they were not experiencing and exercising one of the gifts, namely tongues. And I note in passing that Paul speaks of the foot contrasting itself with the hand, the ear with the eye. The foot does not contrast itself with the eye. And the lesson I learn is that we do tend to envy people who have rather similar gifts to our own, who we believe are just a little bit above us, rather than those who are of a completely different kind and are a far greater distance from us in terms of their spiritual gift. Just a passing thought. Verse 19, he poses the rhetorical question, what would happen if all the parts of the body were one and the same? And the answer, the body would not be a body. Verses 20 to 26. The weaker, less presentable members are necessary. Indeed, he says, often far more necessary than either appearances suggest. Far more necessary even than some of the more presentable parts. More often than not, Paul says, our weaker, our more delicate organs, altogether unable to protect themselves. our liver, whether it's a loose liver, our kidneys, our stomach, they're all vital members. Now, I wouldn't want to, but I could live without a strong member like my arm or leg. I could not live without organs like the lungs or the brain or the heart. Again, he says, those parts which decency requires us to cover up. We not only cover them up, we go out of our way to adorn them. So God, Paul is saying, has so made and harmonized the body that what one member lacks in one respect is compensated for in another. God's done that, he says, that there might be, you listening, Mr. Corinthian, that there might be no division, no discord, no friction in the body. You Corinthians, with your countless factions, aligning yourselves behind your favorite teachers, disparaging others with supposedly lesser gifts. Now, in the human body, if they could speak, no member, my eye or my head, would ever dream of denying the necessity and usefulness of another member, my hand or my foot, simply because that member's got a different function. Verse 21 this is. But there are some in Corinth, probably those possessing and exercising the gift of tongues, who gave themselves airs, were prepared to write off the others as unnecessary, simply because they did not share the same gift. And he, I don't doubt, chose his examples very carefully. How absurd it really would be for the eye to disclaim any need of my hand, because without that hand, my eye was altogether powerless to obtain anything that it wants or to protect itself from an injury. How is my head, Christ isn't a head body here, it's a human body now, how would my head travel to its desired destination if my body's got no feet? My body's not that stupid. But the church is, Paul is saying, and his argument rests on the fact that our members of our bodies do not serve their own selfish interests. They all contribute to the common good of the body. Now, it is true that some bodies do have parts which live only for themselves. They don't contribute anything to the rest. Everything they get, they use to feed and develop themselves. We call it cancer. But a human, healthy body, everything's contributing. So Paul continues to personify the members of the body. He teaches in verse 25, mutual concern. Verse 26, mutual sympathy. Chrysostom, again. He offers an illustration of those words. If one member is honored or glorified, all the members rejoice. That's what John Chrysostom says. He adds, how do they rejoice with it? Say you. Well, the head is crowned and the whole man is honored. That's what Paul's saying. Indeed. And I doubt there are many of us that haven't at some time in our lives made the very uncomfortable discovery that the whole body feels out of sorts when you've got a toothache. One member affects the whole. So it gets us verses 27 to 31. The application and conclusion. Paul told the Corinthians, verse 27 literally, you are body of Christ. Doesn't say actually the body of Christ. The church of God certainly was not the whole of the body of Christ, into which all believers are baptized. But every local church is, excuse the word, a microcosm of the whole thing. Shall I put that in English? Every church is a miniature version of the big one. It's got the same characteristics and features as the whole church. And the principles expounded in the chapter, and Paul knew that, and they knew that, were directly relevant to every local church, including the Church of God at Corinth. And the fact that, if Malcolm's right, today we do not possess the full range of spiritual gifts listed, doesn't do anything to rob us of the relevance of the chapter either. Now, God has set members in the human body. We read that in verse 18. Now God has set the members, everyone, in the body as it's pleased him. But so, he says in my verse 28, so he has set gifts in the church. God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on. Just as the human body, then, would not exist if it consisted of only one member, no matter how big and impressive that member was, verse 19, it wouldn't exist. So the church cannot exist with only one kind of gift, no matter how impressive that gift is, even Corinthians, the gift of tongues. Now it's possible that he lists the gift of tongues last. Well, the gift of tongues and its interpretation, its ancillary gift, last. In verse 28. And then again in verses 29 and 30. But he actually gets to it last, because it was this particular gift which was causing the trouble at Corinth. And that Paul leads up to the mention of the gifts, to the tongues, as some form of climax. Now that's possible. You can do that. For my part, I think the list represents rather a definite ranking. It's not just a list. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. And then, the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues of which the Corinthians are so proud, to which they attach such importance. Down at the bottom. As he does in verse 10. Because in terms of the contribution which tongue speakers made to the edification of the local church, if there was no interpreter present, then necessarily it ranked among the lowest of the gifts. Most certainly the exercise of the gift of tongues was no criterion by which to judge whether somebody had or had not the Holy Spirit, and whether or not that person was in the body of Christ. And then as we get to the very end, he's careful to guard against any misunderstanding. You've noted this characteristic of the good man before. But, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Don't misunderstand my attitude to gifts, he's saying. Although the possession of any particular gift is not a proof of having the Spirit, it is only right that the church should be zealous for the higher gifts. Not necessarily, I suspect, that the individual needs to be seeking it, though you can in chapter 14 pray for the gift of interpretation if you haven't got it. Comes back to the point at the beginning and end of chapter 14. In the context of prophecy. Well, quite clearly then, although it is true, and he said it, that the Spirit of God distributes, apportions gifts to individual Christians as he purposes, there is nothing wrong. No! There is something right, proper, about a church desiring and asking God for the greater gifts, but only and ever that might result in the building up of that church. We'll come to that in chapter 14. And yet, for all that, he signs off, and yet I show you a more excellent way. A way beyond comparison. A way par excellence. For love is greater than any number of gifts, and unlike the gift, is open to everyone. But of that, after lunch, shall we pray? Lord, hard going for some of us. And yet, we understand it. We've got bodies, you've given us bodies, you know our frame. You built it, fearfully, wonderfully made, and we thank you for them. Thank you for all their facilities, their limbs, their functions. But Lord, you've given us these bodies, and you've just told us that there's an awful lot of correspondence between these physical bodies that we're in
and the church. And no member of my body is ever going to say to another member, I don't need you. Nor is one of the members of my body going to say, well, because I'm not that one, then I don't belong to the body. Lord, help us to learn that the same is true in the Christian assembly. It's true in the church, the body of Christ. But just because we don't have a particular gift does not mean we're inferior or that we don't belong. But as later we come back, and we'll be getting nearer to the whole subject of some of the things that go on today in different parts of your church, and which make us feel very uneasy, Lord, we pray for your help to sort it out in our own minds. We need to go away with convictions. We need to go away knowing what the Word of God says. Many of us have got awful biases. We've got built in, Lord, you know that. Our past, what we've been taught, what we've been brought up to believe. It's all the baggage is there. Lord, we want to sit under your Word and listen. And then when we've got it, Lord, we're in a position to help other folk and ourselves a bit as well. But above all else, we give thanks for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in the church, distributing gifts as he will, the Holy Spirit in the world, indeed. But just for a moment, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We thought that in an earlier session, he prompts us to say, Abba Father. Wonderful, that. We've got the Spirit of adoption. He is the seal. He is the earnest of our inheritance. I've got possessions, but I'm possessed as well. And he seals me as your possession. And he's that foretaste, that down payment of the possessions which one day I'll enjoy to the full. Oh Lord, you've given us so much in your Holy Spirit. Preserve us from playing down, we pray, the work of the Spirit in our day. We are aware of some who go overboard on this. And some of us tend a bit to move the other way. Lord, forgive us that. And help us to experience something of the power of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Oh, we don't know any about that. Lord, use us. And if you're going to use us, we know that it will be only through your Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our lives. So, as we go to lunch, we give thanks for the food. We've got bodies we've been learning, yes, and they need to be fed. And you've provided for them. You feed for the beast, you provide for the beast, the grass. Thankfully, Lord, you've provided something better for us. And we're going now to enjoy it in your presence and under your watchful eye. And we look for your blessing through the afternoon session too, please. Again, thank you for Wanda. Amen. Amen. Uh-oh. Right. Well, I'm very nervous, Randy, because every time so far I've said what is next has proved not to be next at all.